Okay, today we're continuing our study in the Church of Jesus Christ. And today we're going to look at something that's very important but easy to gloss over, is that the very first thing we confess about the church is that the church is one. I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Now, actually, the very fact that the church is an object of faith, that is, we confess something about the church, would probably surprise a lot of people in our broadly evangelical subculture, because the church is just kind of there. In fact, when I was in Southern California among evangelicals, it was very common to take the word church out of your name. We were fellowships, right? And I remember talking to one person where I said, you know, I was talking about the church he went to, and he goes, "Oh, we don't have a church, we have a fellowship." What would you say to that? I'll tell you what I said, because I was a young man and I was, you know, not as gracious as I am now. I said, "That's too bad, because Jesus Christ is building his church." But see, the church is an object of faith because it's Christ's church. It is supernatural in its origins. The reason why there is a people of God at all is because Christ has united with us and brought us into union with him. So the church itself is properly an object of faith that we confess. But the church is not an object of faith the same way that the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is an object of faith, right? That is, we believe in the existence of this church that Christ is creating, but we're not trusting the church. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you are trusting him. You take him at his word. We only trust the church to the degree that the church is faithfully expounding the word of God. Right? So you don't have an implicit faith in the church that whatever my pastor happens to say, I'm just going to believe that. You always need to bring the decisions of councils. We have a General Assembly going on right now. The decisions of the General Assembly, take them seriously. They're wise. There's godly men deliberating together. We don't just say, "Well, I don't care." That would be wrong. But we always have to hold all of that under Christ and therefore under the word of God. Well, the first thing I want to say is the Bible teaches the unity of the church. That's why we believe it. We don't believe it because some council got together and said the church is one. We believe in the unity of the church because the Bible teaches it. So let me ask you, anyone, you don't have to give me a scripture unless if you don't have it. How does the Bible teach that the church is one? There's a bunch of ways. Any of them. Sarah.
Jesus prayed that they will all be one as he and the Father are one.
Jesus prayed that the church would be one as he and the Father are one. I think that's an excellent scripture verse, but it's not the first place I would go. Because you have to explain to people that Jesus' prayer is necessarily efficacious. Because you could take that prayer as simply being a mission for the church. The church should be one. But in fact, look around, it's not. Right? Look at all the denominations and divisions. And what I'm saying when we profess that the church is one, we're not saying the church should be one. We're confessing that the church is one. So how do you get to the church being one? Well, the first thing you should realize is the church exists in Christ. It's the body of Christ. And since there's only one Christ and Christ is not divided, there necessarily must be one church. Furthermore, there's numerous places that this is expressed in Scripture. I give you one that was very important in the first century. There is not a Jewish church and a Christian church. A Jewish church and a Gentile church, right? Both would be Christians. By the way, that will help you. Because you don't wrestle with that, when you read the New Testament, you tend to miss this. But a great deal of the epistles in the New Testament, particularly in the epistle to the Romans, Paul was behind the scenes working on that issue. What had happened in Rome is that Jewish people had been thrown out of Rome by the emperor. That meant Jewish Christians were thrown out of Rome by the emperor. So think how the church gets started. People go to Pentecost, Jews. People get converted at Pentecost. They go home to Rome. voila, they gather together as a Christian synagogue, a church. So the original church in Rome is made up of Jewish Christians. Later on, when you're down the road, you've got more and more Gentiles coming into the church at Rome. But who's the leadership? Well, the people with the most maturity, who are Jewish Christians. Then these Jewish Christians get driven out of Rome by the emperor. He drives all the Jews out. He's not making fine distinctions and saying, well, you're not Jewish because you're in the church. And they wouldn't have said that either. They would have said, of course we're Jewish. So then the Gentiles have to take the leadership of the church. And then the emperor relaxes this and allows Jews to return to Rome. So these Jewish Christians who had been the leadership in the Roman church, they come back. And there's new leaders made up of all Gentiles. And there was a lot of friction, right? It was a very difficult thing for them to navigate. And so Paul's trying to make clear throughout Romans, there's one church, Jews and Gentiles coming together, right? And so it'll help you to keep that in mind. But I quoted here a verse from Galatians with the problem of the Judaizer heresy. Paul writes, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's that same issue here. One Christ, you're in Christ, therefore, by definition, you have to be united with each other. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. That's another reason why I quoted this particular passage. It's not simply that the church is one right now. The church has always been one throughout history, right? You're heirs of Abraham, you Gentiles in Galatia. If you're in Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I'm going to bring you another passage on that in a moment, but I also want to point one that I think is just really strong, even stronger. I do like Sarah quoting John 17, but John 10:16 says this. This is Jesus speaking. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, right? The people that are now following him. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Right? The church is necessarily one. And you see this in the imagery that's applied to the church in the Bible. There is an olive tree, one. They're not Jewish olive trees and Gentile olive trees. There's one olive tree, and branches are broken off. Why do branches get broken off of the olive tree?
They don't bear fruit.
They don't bear fruit. Now, that's an evidence, but there's another thing. Why don't they bear fruit?
They're not truly grafted in.
Yeah, they're not truly grafted into Christ by faith. They're not grafted into Christ by faith, right? So those are all of Martha's answers are correct, but I do want to get to faith. It's important to realize that branches get broken off from the olive tree, the true church, by God, because they don't really believe. Right? In the visible church, there is always a mixture of wheat and tares. There's believers and unbelievers. But as life goes on, unbelievers keep getting broken off out of the church. Now, some will die in the church. That's totally true. But what happens, of course, at the time of the coming of Christ is there's a massive break because there's something that forces the break, which is, are you confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? All the believing Jews are part of the church. They're part of the church in 10 AD. They're part of the church in 40 AD. Right? They're grafted into the true vine. But when Christ comes, it reveals that many of the people who were, in fact, Jewish by birth, they were Israel, but they were not of true Israel. Right? To be of true Israel is to be grafted into Christ. So one tree. Hebrews says there's one house. And I quoted this because of a section that I put in bold at the bottom, but I'm going to read the whole passage to you. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house, as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. See, according to the author of Hebrews, I think it's Paul, but that doesn't really matter for our sake, it's the Holy Spirit. The people of God are described as a house. That this is the house that Moses is leading in the Old Covenant. And he's described as faithful in this house. But Christ is over this house. And we, all of you who believe, are that house. Right? There's one people. One house, one tree, one Christ, one people. So it's necessarily true, but there is only one church. I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. But I want you to see that church unity, this goes back to something, because I think this really does flow out of Christ's prayer in John 17, is that church unity is not only an indicative, right? It's true. It's an imperative. We're called to manifest the unity of the church. We're called to manifest our unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So Paul says, and this is really focusing on the local church, I therefore, a prisoner of, this is from Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And as the Bible always does, the imperative is grounded in the indicative. Paul gives the reasons here, right? One faith, one Lord, right? Why we need to do this, but he also says, I urge you to do it. Right? It's an imperative for us to keep the unity of the Spirit. I want to suggest that actually, words I should have put in bold here as well, but then I end up bolding the whole thing, is how do you actually diligently pursue unity? So I'll give you the hint. It's in this passage is one of the key things, but I'm not going to tell you what it is. You're going to tell me. According to this passage, what's one of the central things you have to have and do to eagerly pursue unity? You do need the Spirit. That's a good answer, Jack. Of course, otherwise you can't have unity with believers because you're not united with believers in Christ. So you need to have the Spirit. What else? I don't see that. Yeah, it is, I guess, in there. One faith, one baptism. Okay, sure. That's a good answer. What else? Come on, guess what's in my mind. You can do that. Sarah.
Humility and gentleness.
Thank you, Sarah. Sarah can read my mind. It's really true. One of the big barriers to manifesting a greater degree of unity among Christians is a lack of humility and a lack of gentleness. I'm right will not get you to church unity. Jesus is right. Now, that we have to pursue. And this is very difficult, of course, because there are times we need to stand on truth. I'm going to come to this later, but we do not get unity by watering down truth so that we can agree on less and less but have more apparent visible unity. The unity needs to be in truth. But the only way we're going to get unity in truth is if we treat each other with love and gentleness, right? And we listen to each other. And part of humility is recognizing that Ben may see things clearer than I do. You know what you need to learn in your, most of you are married. You young people, even if you're not married, you need to know this too, but you'll definitely need to know when you're married. It's very helpful. I was wrong, you were right. I'm sorry, please forgive me, I love you. Right? Humility. I was wrong, you were right. Now, you don't have to say to everyone, you know, please forgive me, I love you, because they're not going to be that upset that you had a wrong view. You weren't hurting them, right? But if you're not a learner, which means by definition you're growing, you're not willing to change your mind about anything and see it more clearly, then you're not going to help work toward the unity of the church. Right? While holding truth, God has revealed things to us that are more certain than life itself, as Luther would say. John 17:20, Sarah's already brought this up, so I won't rehash that. But we should. I just want to point out the second half of this. This unity is important not in the abstract. It's not just an abstract goal of the Lord. He says that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And we should understand that the fracturing of denominations and the rupturing of the church, so there's little bodies all over the world often condemning each other, actually impairs the world seeing that God sent Jesus Christ. It is a real problem that needs to be worked on. Well, it does raise an issue around the unity of the church. Which church are we talking about? The visible church or the invisible church? What do you think? I don't normally call on people, but I'm calling on Katie. Is the unity of the church for the invisible church or the visible church? Scott says end? Invisible. Oh, okay. Well, normally you should go with your husband, but not on this. But let me be gracious and say he's half right. My question was wrong. It's not an either or. There is only one church. The visible and invisible church are two different ways of looking at the one church. Okay? So when we say the invisible church, we're talking about everyone who's truly in Christ throughout all of history. We can't see that. We can't see it right now with the people that are in New York, let alone people in Bangladesh. And we certainly can't see it from 100 years ago, and if Christ tarries 100 years from now. It's invisible to us. So there's a way of talking about the church throughout history that we can't actually see it. It's also true that there are wheat and tares in the church, right? And so we recognize these tares ultimately be broken off. But there's still only one church, and that includes the visible church, which you just look at a little differently and recognize it is the church. Right? It's people that meet and listen to God's word read and sermons, and they sing together and they pray together and they minister the sacraments. And we actually have marks of that. Well, here, one holy Catholic and apostolic, that's how you will help identify the visible church. But also, defining apostolic is churches who rightly teach the word of God and who rightly administer the sacraments and exercise church discipline. Now, remember how we defined this. Every church on the face of the earth is more or less pure. There are no perfect visible churches, right? But they're still true churches. They're the churches to whom God has given authority. For example, when Jesus Christ says, I'm building my church, right? On this rock, he tells Peter, I am building my church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. How do we know he's talking about the visible church? Because he tells Peter, I'm going to give you keys. Peter is not admitting anyone to becoming elect. Right? That's God. God has elected you in Christ before time began. But Christ has given his church officers, right, keys to admit people. You can say to the Lord's Supper, but to membership and so on, to exclude people. To make that determination, this person is actually making a true profession of faith or based on the fruit of their life. In fact, actually, their profession is being denied by the way they're living. That can only apply to the visible church, right? So it has to be both end here. I raise that because some important Protestant theologians have argued that the confession of the church in the Nicene Creed is a confession exclusively of the invisible church. So Scott's in good company, except that you're wrong with really good people.
I accept I was wrong.
Oh, thank you. Yeah. No. I love you, Scott. So we got it all out there. I love you. But Gerhardus Voss, who's a very, very, very fine theologian, he does this. The reason why Protestant theologians have done this, actually, in my judgment, is they're responding to Catholic attacks on Protestantism. See, the Catholic Church claims that it, so if you don't know this, the Catholic Church denies the invisible church. And they claim that they are the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And so what they say to Protestants is, you made up, you invented this idea of the invisible church, so you can still claim to be true local churches while splitting off from us. And so I think some Protestants have responded to that by saying, no, we're actually just talking about the invisible church. But that's an overreaction and it's mistaken. Biblically speaking, it's both. And in fact, the Catholic Church is quite wrong to deny the visible-invisible church distinction, because there are a lot of passages in the Bible that you'll go to and you'll go, ah, he's talking about the elect here. Right? He's talking about that household throughout the ages, people you cannot see. And so I think that's just wrong. In fact, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 9:6, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. How could he be any clearer that there must be another way to distinguish the church and say, you can't see the true Israel in that sense, and can't see invisible, right? So the reality of the invisible church, I think, should also be obvious given that the church is described as existing across time, and we cannot see the saints of the past, the future, nor for that matter the vast majority of Christians who are alive today. They are invisible to us, yet truly united with us in Christ. The doctrine of the invisible church is also necessary to deal with the reality that the visible church contains false brethren. I will also point out, and I'll take questions, that when the Nicene Creed was written, this is a historical matter, their concern was to give out marks of how you knew that that people over there that's calling themselves a church is a true church. That is, its historical intent had to deal with the visible church. Yeah, questions or comments? Sharp rebuttals. Yeah, Ben.
I'm not sure I understand what that means, that the confession of the church in the Nicene Creed is a confession exclusively of the invisible church. I mean, everyone stands up and says this together on Sunday morning. I don't really know what that means. And also the quote there, he's saying attributes. That's different from the Nicene Creed or confession. I'm not sure that, I don't think that quote from Boss implies statement one, whatever the statement means.
Okay, I think it does. Other people who are good theologians, like I quoted this out of Guy Prentice Waters, he thinks it does, but we might be wrong.
Well, what does it mean that it's a confession exclusively?
What are we confessing? When we confess that the church is one, Voss is saying that confession is a confession about the invisible church. That's how I read Voss. That's how he's been read by other people.
Okay, that I can see. Sorry.
That's okay.
I'm not seeing what the confession of the church in the Nicene Creed is a confession exclusively of the invisible church.
Yeah, so what we're saying confession here is, it's the what are we confessing? And Voss is saying, in my judgment, in Guy Prentice Waters' judgment, that he's saying we're making a confession about the elect when we say the church is one. And only about the elect. Yeah. So sorry I wasn't clearer about that. And I just want to say, love Voss, brilliant. I mean, he's astonishingly a brilliant theologian. I think he's actually overreacted here. You want to believe both the visible and invisible, and both are one in some sense. Yeah. Sure.
If we're looking at the Catholic Church today, I think one of the very first questions a Protestant would ask, or would think that a Roman Catholic would ask, is this Pope regenerate? Does he know the Lord? Is he a Christian person? Are they going to say that's not even...
They don't care, actually. I mean, that sounds crass, but to a large degree, they don't care. Most rank-and-file Roman Catholics assume the Pope is somehow some kind of saint. But in practice, if you talk to people about it, and I want to say in one sense, if you take their ecclesiology, it makes sense. It does not matter whether or not the Pope is a Christian. They would say you have a Donatist tendency, right? That is, you're trying to get to this pure church. But the church exists apart from the what's in the heart of the priests, because it's objective in terms of the sacraments that have been given. So you've been baptized by an unregenerate priest, you're still baptized, we'd say the same thing, right? So I don't know that that would push them too hard, but their issue is they are fixed on the visible church. It does create problems, and you'll see theologians, Protestant theologians, particularly in the 19th century, Falstaff, by the way, makes a big deal out of this as well. John Murray does, a fine 20th century Reformed theologian. The very claim of the Catholic Church to be the church actually violates the fundamental unity of the church, right? They're actually making a claim that says, well, all those Eastern Orthodox, because they're not under the Pope, they're not really part of the church. Now, they've tried to backfill on that and do various things with it, and they're really kind of stuck with a messy conflict of contradictions in their teaching. There is a Pope, I can't remember his name now, but it was in, around 1220 AD, who issued an authoritative papal decree that said, in order to be saved, you must be under the authority of the Pope, right? Submitting to the authority of the Pope.
We were taught that as kids.
Yeah.
If you weren't in the Catholic Church, you'd go to hell.
But this is very explicit, though, not just in the Catholic Church. You must be under the Pope. That, of course, creates a problem because in Vatican II, they decided that Muslims and Jews and atheists can all be saved too, not only Protestants as their separated brethren. And so your Catholic theologian friends are not going to want to look at that too hard because it just doesn't work. Okay, I've drifted here. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. It does raise a problem for us, though, as Protestants. By the way, if you actually get to know Roman Catholicism as it actually exists today, it's just about as diverse as Protestants are. I have talked to Roman Catholics at Franciscan University, which is kind of a conservative, charismatic Catholic university, who basically have told me, hey, those people at Notre Dame, they're not really Catholic, right? And so this divisiveness in different points of view is widespread in the Catholic Church. What it has is an institutional shell of unity with wildly different theologies in it. In fact, right now in Germany, the German Roman Catholic Church is essentially become a liberal Protestant group. And the Pope just kind of nods at them and doesn't really deal with it, and they have little discussions about things. But they're just flagrantly ignoring what the church teaches. They've had women, for example, celebrating Mass in German churches, which is kind of weird because they can't be priests, if you understand how Catholic theology works. There's a lot of diversity in practice. But we have a real question. There are thousands of Protestant denominations. How can we confess that there's one church? Anyone? I just get to raise the questions. You guys can give me the answers. Problem with denominations. There are Sarah.
Well, we know that it's true in a sense that there is one church. As in, God has declared that we all are together in Christ, and we do confess this. All true churches would, at least in theory, recite this creed together, right? Saying that we're all Christians, right? And obviously, that's in practice, it's not exactly correct. But in theory, we would all confess similar things, and we all take part of communion.
Yeah.
But I have a slight question, actually, about that.
Sure. So first let me say about the Catholic Church, if you talk to most Roman Catholics, I'm talking about theologians, people that know a little bit, they'll often talk about apostolic succession is it's bishops who have been ordained by bishops, going all the way back to Peter and Christ, right? And so we have that continuous stream. The first problem with that is it's not true. Historically, you can't actually establish that. They've tried to backfill and fill in lines. There is actually a much more credible thing that the Catholic Church can do, and better Catholic theologians will go this direction, which is to say there's been a succession of popes, and the only thing that really matters is this bishop is in union with and submission to this pope. Now, even there are some real problems. I don't want to go into them now. We could do church history at another time on this. But that's sort of their approach. The Protestant reformers actually were grappling with this same issue. How do you know what a true church is when there's all this divisiveness going on? And they said, to be an apostolic church is to hold to the theology of the apostles and to live that out in the life of your church. Right? So that's actually, we often say the three marks of a church are the right teaching and preaching of the word of God, the right administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. Okay. And so they're saying that's what it means to be apostolic. And the question, of course, is which one of these is in the Bible? And it turns out that the Protestant one's in the Bible. Right? Because if you go and read the apostles, unity is based on do you believe what they're teaching? Not, you will not find this anywhere in there, that they're the one who laid hands on someone who laid hands on someone or so on. And there is no evidence for that at all in the church. Now, I want to say as a practical matter, you can see how that idea could get going, because it's not wrong. It is wrong when you press it as an absolute principle of apostolic succession of one to another. But as a very practical matter, we don't want people that just stand up and say, hey, I'm going to start a new church. Right? You go, you're running. Who sent you? Right? And so like our brother here is looking to become a pastor someday. And he's not just going to go hang out a shingle and start a church down the street. He's going to go through training. He's going to be evaluated by a presbytery. Lord willing, he'll get approved by a presbytery. We will lay hands on him. That's a very practical, useful thing for the church to be doing that has been lost in a lot of Protestantism where people run when they're not sent. But as a principle of establishing that the Catholic Church is a true church, you'll never find that in the Bible. And of course, actually, they would say, don't need to. It's you Protestants who believe in Scripture alone. We have a tradition, and our tradition has authority. Right? So that's how it gets split.
Yeah. The churches that were criticized by Jesus in the book of Revelation, were they apostolic churches?
Yes. Oh, that was easy. Jesus actually calls all of them churches. So at the beginning of the letter, Jesus says, to the church at. Right? So they're all true churches, which is very helpful to us. Remember, churches are more or less pure. So when we see Jesus really laying into these churches, by the way, you also get the visible and invisible church distinction here because he talks about, well, unless you repent, right, you're going to be cast into judgment here. But they are all true churches. Yeah, Jack. Oh, sorry, I thought you raised your hand. Ben.
Well, the thing about this right administration of sacraments is the one that's problematic to me because what the Roman Catholics believe about the Mass is not what we believe about the Lord's
Supper. That's right. They also don't believe the same thing about baptism.
And then if you look at broad Protestantism, they certainly don't exercise church discipline or even attempt to fence the table, which to us would be an illegitimate...
So I'm glad Ben raised this issue that if you look around Protestantism, that the vast majority of loosely evangelical churches in America, Protestant churches, actually this is true for the liberal Protestant churches as well, do not administer the sacraments in a way that we would go, well, that's good, that's healthy. So what do you do with that? And the first thing I want to say is it's very easy for us to talk Protestant Catholic. But as I've been telling people since I was back at Reformed Theological Seminary, the problem is actually more difficult with the Protestant church down the street because I know what the Catholic Church teaches, right? And we should not imagine that there's, there's this beautiful, visible church called Protestantism, and there's this mess called Roman Catholicism. It turns out that the whole church is a mess, including, by the way, our Orthodox brethren in the East, in America. There's actually more Orthodox in America than there are Anglicans. So you have to bring this across all those groups. So I think that's one thing to say. The second thing, though, I do want to lean heavily on more or less pure. And if you consider the churches that Jesus sent the letters to in the book of Revelation, they're not very pure. Or actually, we're going through 2 Corinthians now in evening worship, and you read the churches in Corinth, and Paul's going, like, what's the matter with you guys? And then he goes, oh, by the way, I'm just so grateful for the gifts that God has given you of his grace. Right? It's a both end. So it's a very messy sort of thing. So I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. What I want to encourage you is don't become your own pope. You do not need to decide that the Methodist church down the street is not a true church. You do not need to make that determination. Thank you. You do not, right? So all you have to do is say, I don't think that church would be fruitful for me and my children, if I have them, to grow in the faith of the Lord. That's enough for me to go find another church. I don't have to say, well, I'm driving past that church, so I have to declare it's a false church. Because it's more or less pure. And at some point you say, well, one's a little more pure. And how it administers sacraments and so on. Now, in Protestantism, this becomes an enormous problem because, was it Sarah, did you say in theory confesses the Nicene Creed? You happen to know, of course, because I know you know this, that lots of Protestant churches in America don't. In fact, the Southern Baptist Convention, by the way, don't take this as all their ministers don't agree with it, but they took up just a couple of years ago adopting the Nicene Creed as one of the confessional standards of their church, and they voted it down. So you have this one of the largest Protestant churches in the United States, it may still be the largest, deciding that they're not going to confess the universal creed of the entire church. Right? Throughout church history, East and West alike have confessed the Nicene Creed with only one change of word, the filioque, which means "and the Son." The East doesn't confess that, the West does. So it's actually been called the symbol of unity in the church, and we can't get Protestants to adopt it. Now that's a problem. Yeah, Ben.
It has no official, it's not an official document of the OPC, is it? It has no constitution.
I don't know that, actually. I got to look. Let me say this. We all do confess it. By the way, there's lots of things that we don't bother to put into our confession of faith. But you'll note we did put it in the Trinity Psalter hymnal, right? This is just part of the life of the whole church. And it's the type of thing that, Lord willing, one day we'll all take for granted. Not taking it for granted and that it doesn't matter, but take for granted. Of course they're Christians, they confess the Nicene Creed.
Well, I'm just thinking if you brought that up at GA, I bet it would pass. Not because people don't believe it, but because they're not going to want to change the constitutional standards.
I don't know whether or not, I'm going to have to find out whether or not it has the constitutional standard. I never even thought about that. But I will tell you this. I think we probably would if it came up and we had to address it. We're actually wrestling with some issues now that are not nearly so obvious. And one of the reasons we do is like there's statements on things, and we don't want to just be running around as a denomination making statements on this, statements on that, statements on this. Pretty soon you got a social justice committee at the denomination trying to determine whether or not tax policy is any good. That's really what's going to happen in the mainline churches. And it happened in conservative Protestantism. Some of you are as old as I am. Older. You remember when the Christian Coalition was formed? Out of Focus on the Family. What was the first issue that the Christian Coalition came out publicly supporting? There was a big campaign around it. The Christian Coalition. What was their first big issue? Ben. The RA, no. No. A $500 middle class tax cut. You might be in favor of it. You might be opposed to it. But what it isn't is a Christian position. Right? So that's the problem when churches, this is a parachurch organization, but it's the problem whenever people want to wade in and start making statements about everything, we very easily lose the plot. And what we do is say, I like it, therefore it must be God's will. And that's not how it works. Okay? So I want to encourage that too. Okay, we're gonna have to wrap up here. I thought I was gonna make more progress. I should say this about pursuing unity, because I don't hear kids running down the hallway. We really are supposed to pursue unity.
Here they come.
We're out. Read the handout. I'm pursuing church unity. But church unity must take place in Christ. It must be with humility and gentleness. It must be in truth. You cannot pursue, this is the problem of the World Council of Churches. They wanted to pursue unity by going, well, what are you willing to give up so we can have unity? So you confess less and less until we all say, hey, we're all in this together. And it's no longer a church. Yeah, so that's the problem. John, would you close us in prayer? I can't leave without saying one more word. Love. So John said in his prayer, right? He's praying for this. They will know that you are my disciples by the love you have for one another.